Luke 1:39-149, the seventh talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 25, 2004, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're going to be mostly on page 3. I don't know if there's any page 3s left back there. If you're lacking one, I don't have any more. If you need to look on with a neighbor, or if you want to follow along in the Bible, I'll try to give you the actual verse references as well. Okay, we're in the middle of Unit 3, which is Chapter 1 of Luke, starting with verse 39 through 56. So that's where we are. In Unit 3, we just finished the statement by Mary, when she was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out in a loud voice and said, and I think we finished all that. I do have one last comment I want to make about that. Cindy raised a question last week that was a very good question, and I think I was not prepared to realize that what I was saying last week could be, it just seemed to me that it was apparent, but it's not obviously apparent, nor should it necessarily be, but that meant that I was underprepared and I was sort of downright sloppy in my presentation of it. So I want to try to fix that this week before I go on and try to be a little clearer in what I'm saying and what I'm looking at. Jackie Stoller helped me last week. She came up and pointed out to me something that I think really gets at the heart of what I'm saying. So let me pass that on. I think the way I put it last week that probably bothered Cindy, and rightly so, is that I said that we're going to have to understand what's going on here, we're going to have to read between the lines and read into the text some factual information that is not made explicit in the text. Well, by saying that I'm reading in between the lines is not absolutely accurate, and that's what Jackie helped me see. Rather, I think that we're extracting it from the words of the text itself. And here's what I mean. The text says that the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb when the baby John heard Mary's greeting. That she heard the greeting of Mary and the baby leapt in her womb. Now, here's the crucial question. What did Mary's greeting consist of? Does Luke mean that Mary came along and said, "Hi, Elizabeth," and that's the greeting, that's the full extent of the greeting? Or does Luke mean that Mary's greeting consisted of an excited and quick and concise telling of the story of Gabriel's visit to her? Could that be her greeting to Elizabeth? That's the issue. If it's the latter, then what Luke intended was for that background information to be the background information for understanding Elizabeth's response and the baby's response. And we're no longer reading between the lines. We're simply recognizing what's in the content of the words as Luke intended them. So let me give you two different rewrites of this account based on different assumptions to give you a sense of what I'm talking about. Here's the first rewrite. Mary arose at this time and went eagerly into the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias. The moment she laid eyes on Elizabeth, she called out to her, "Elizabeth, dear cousin, greetings." When Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary greeting her, the child in Elizabeth's womb jumped. At that moment, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit revealed to her that the baby in her womb was jumping with joy because the voice he had heard belonged to the mother of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit further revealed to Elizabeth that Mary had been visited by an angel from the Lord, and that the angel had told Mary what was about to take place, specifically that she would conceive a son who would be the Son of the Most High. Loudly, Elizabeth spoke out, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Fortunate is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord. Okay, that's one possible rendering of what Luke intended. Here's the second one. Mary arose at this time and went eagerly into the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias. The moment she laid eyes on Elizabeth, she greeted her with all that had happened to her. "Elizabeth, dear cousin, greetings. You'll never guess what happened to me. An angel from God visited me. He told me that you were pregnant. He also told me that I would have a son, even though I have never known any man, and that my son will be the Son of the Most High." When Mary finished relating this to Elizabeth, the child in Elizabeth's womb moved. Something about the child's movements within her womb convinced Elizabeth that what Mary had just told her was true, for the child in her womb, whom the angel had predicted would be the forerunner of the Messiah, for the child in her womb, whom the angel had predicted would be the forerunner of the Messiah, had moved in such a way that Elizabeth was sure the baby was leaping for joy. With loud excitement, Elizabeth spoke out, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Fortunate is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of the things told to her from the Lord." Now, the question basically that Cindy was raising last week is, both of these are plausible readings of the text, and I confirm that. I mean, depending upon how we are to take each and every word and how we'd understand the background and what assumptions we are to bring to the text, depending upon that, either of these are very, very plausible. The question is, which is the more straightforward reading? And that's the issue that Cindy raised that I think is a very, very important question. And it's going to be one we're going to have to confront over and over again in something like a gospel. So I want to spend a little time to address that. Some might be tempted to take the position that number two, my second one, is a more straightforward reading. I'm sorry. That's my position. Someone like me is tempted to take position number two as more straightforward. Other people would be tempted to take the position that option one is a more straightforward reading. And it's going to depend on what assumptions we bring to the text and are convinced of what we look at as more straightforward. And that's what I want to outline 5 points here about straightforwardness in interpretation. First thing we need to keep in mind is that both interpretations must read into the text important pieces of information that are not made explicit in the text itself. Oftentimes when we face a question like this about whether this is a straightforward reading or not, we're unaware of what we are reading into the text. We are very aware of what someone else with an alternate interpretation is reading into the text. We're very sensitive to what I don't see explicit in the text that you are assuming. But I'm blind to the fact that there's other stuff that is not explicit in the text that I am assuming. And the fact of the matter is, all interpretations of something like a gospel account ultimately are reading background information into the text. It is unavoidable. Everybody is doing that. So, for example, in this case, the text does not explicitly tell us that the Holy Spirit reveals specific facts to Elizabeth about Mary's life. It just doesn't. It says she was filled with the Holy Spirit, but we have to fill in the details of what exactly that means specifically. And we are reading that in. And understand what I'm saying. I'm not criticizing the fact that we're reading in. I'm just talking about the unavoidability of that. The text does not explicitly tell us that the leaping of John and Elizabeth's womb self-evidently meant that he was leaping for joy and that Jesus was the Messiah and that Mary was the mother of the Messiah. It doesn't tell us that the leaping was somehow self-evident as to its meaning. These facts have to be read into the text in order to arrive at that option. Likewise, in my interpretation, I have to read into the fact that the greeting was not just "Hi, Elizabeth," but was actually supplying some of the important information that Mary responds to. And I'm reading that into the text. That's true. Second point I want to make is that the term straightforward, while a very, very helpful and useful term, is not a clear and rigorously defined attribute of an interpretation. So what one person might call straightforward, another person might easily accuse of not being straightforward at all, and vice versa. We're not always looking at the same things. We're not always looking at the same features of an interpretation when we make that judgment. And we're not always giving the same value to all the different features. So we don't have a clearly defined category here that we're using when we talk about straightforwardness. Third point, what a person might readily consider the most straightforward interpretation of a text is not always what is rational and true. Straightforwardness is a very, very helpful guide, but it's not an infallible indicator of a valid interpretation. Some things are straightforward, but are nonetheless not true and not ultimately rational. Leaving biblical interpretation for a second, it's arguable that Ptolemy's model of the universe, with the Earth at the center of the universe, is a more straightforward model than Copernicus' model. But there aren't too many people today who would continue to argue that Ptolemy's model is more rational than Copernicus. Fourthly, straightforward is a relative attribute in biblical interpretation, not an absolute attribute. And what I mean by that is, which interpretation a person will consider the more straightforward is relative to the set of theological assumptions that one has when they approach the text. In other words, it's relative to our pre-understanding, what I might call our pre-understanding. We have certain expectations about what's right and true and biblically sound and accurate, and we bring those to a text, and we rightly and necessarily interpret the text in the light of what I already know is true. Now, the problem is always that what I already know is true may in the end up not being true at all, and therefore my pre-understanding is going to distort my reading of a text. But understandably and rightly and rationally, we assume that what we know is true is in fact true, and we try to understand the biblical text in the light of what I already know is true. But what that means is, whether or not an interpretation is straightforward to me is dependent upon whether it conforms to my pre-understanding. And so the judgment of straightforwardness is always relative to that theological pre-understanding that I begin with. If it is not true that Elizabeth is receiving special revelation about Mary from the Holy Spirit, or if it is unreasonable to think that this would be the role that the Holy Spirit is playing for any reason, then the first option is not the most straightforward reading of the text. It is the most important, the most straightforward reading of the text if we assume that the Holy Spirit is the source of Mary's information, that the Holy Spirit is actually revealing things to Mary. Then it is the most straightforward reading. But how we are inclined to assess the relative confidence about the role of the Holy Spirit and what is likely to be the role of the Holy Spirit here is going to affect which seems more straightforward to us. So the pre-understanding of one who judges the first one, about where Elizabeth is receiving special revelation, the pre-understanding of one who judges option one as more straightforward would look like this. It would have these three features. One, it is highly unlikely that greeting can mean anything other than hi or a rough equivalent. Their pre-understanding would be that it is most likely the case that when a biblical text attributes someone's statement to being filled with the Holy Spirit, then the biblical text is suggesting that the Holy Spirit revealed the content of that person's statement to him or her in much the same manner as prophetic messages were revealed by the prophets in the Old Testament. And thirdly, it is highly unlikely that a biblical text would ever attribute an idea or understanding that has developed in a person through ordinary rational processes as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it seems like if you have those three assumptions, then it just is straightforward to assume that the Holy Spirit is playing the role of giving Elizabeth the words to say, in effect. Is just like the prophets of old received a message that they simply conveyed, that that's what's happening here in the case of Elizabeth. And then it makes no difference that Mary does not know through natural processes anything about the circumstances. As long as the Holy Spirit does, it doesn't make any difference that Mary doesn't. On the other hand, the pre-understanding that I bring to the text involves these assumptions. It is highly likely that greeting can mean something involving more content than merely hi or its equivalent. I don't think we need to know Greek to see that. We need only understand how real people use language to see that this is a very real possibility, that when we talk about somebody greeting someone, all we really ultimately and essentially mean is they're opening salvo of one kind or another, and that can have varying kinds of content to it. Second assumption, it is not necessarily the case that when a biblical text attributes someone's statement to being filled with the Holy Spirit, that the biblical text is suggesting that the Holy Spirit revealed the content of that person's statement to him or her, as in the case of the prophets. I was actually very surprised. I did a quick and dirty search and research in the Old Testament, and this is not definitive because there's a whole, it would be a much more exhaustive project than I had time for, but I tried to look for those situations in the Old Testament where the prophet prophesied, an Old Testament prophet prophesied being filled with the Spirit. And I couldn't find any definitive case whatsoever of that being the case. That just doesn't seem to be the language that gets used. The word of the Lord comes upon them. The oracle of the Lord comes to them. The burden of the Lord comes upon them. There's all kinds of different language that's used, but being filled with the Spirit is not one of them. There were two possible instances where you could construe it that way, but in both cases, that it's not clearly the way it should be taken. There are other ways to take it. So that was actually, frankly, shocking to me. I mean, I thought, well, at least that's a very real possibility that you're filled with the Spirit and then you prophesy. And the filled with the Spirit means you received a revelation from God. But it doesn't seem to be the language in the Septuagint or in the Old Testament in general. And indeed, nowhere in the New Testament either could I find an unambiguous case of being filled with the Spirit meant receiving a revelation from God. There are plenty of cases where in the Old Testament they are filled with the Spirit of wisdom, or they are filled with the Spirit of truth, or they are filled with the Spirit of wisdom and truth, that kind of thing. There are a dozen or so cases like that, but no instance where it was direct divine revelation, where the words themselves were the word of God. So that's why I have the pre-understanding that I have, that being filled with the Spirit is not the language of receiving revelation. Rather, it's the language of clarity of understanding that is being supernaturally given to someone by the Spirit of God, but where the information being delivered in the statement has come through ordinary rational means. They've studied the scriptures, they have known the tradition, they know their faith. In this case, they have received revelation from an angel, but based on the information that they have from a variety of sources, it comes together into a coherent understanding, and they are forming their assertion and their statement out of a coherent understanding that's come through ordinary rational means. Why is it the Holy Spirit then, if it's ordinary rational means? Because if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit preparing the heart and therefore the mind and soul spiritually, we would be resistant to the truth and we would be resistant to clarity. The role of sin in our lives is to make us obtuse, to make us stupid, to make us unable to see and unable to understand. And it's the Spirit of God that has to remove the numbing, dumbing effects of sin away from us in order that we might understand and see. So I think Luke's comment that they're being filled with the Spirit is a comment about how the Spirit has been at work in them to take away the numbing and dumbing effects of sin in their life, at least on this occasion, for the purposes of seeing clearly to make this statement. And then, I've basically already said that, but my third part of my pre-understanding is that it is entirely possible then that a biblical text would attribute an idea or understanding that is developed in a person through ordinary rational processes as the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That, I think, for example, is what Jesus means when Peter, he asks Peter, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God," somehow, however he says that. I think that's the idea. It's not as if Peter hasn't been hearing Jesus teach the scriptures. He's come to that conclusion through ordinary rational processes. It's not being revealed to him through special revelation, and that's not what Jesus is saying. You've arrived at that conclusion through ordinary rational processes, watching the evidence of my miracles and listening to my teaching from the scriptures, but you seem to have gotten it. And to the extent that you have gotten it, that is not the result of human effects, purely and simply. It's the result of the Spirit of God. So finally, my last point about straightforwardness is we should always seek to interpret the biblical text in a manner that is the most straightforward. I believe that. I agree with that. But on the other hand, we must always be prepared to accept that what is the most straightforward interpretation of the text from the standpoint of my pre-understanding is not the correct understanding in the interpretation of the text. That's always a possibility. Precisely because my pre-understanding is faulty in some respect and has steered me in the wrong direction. So I always have to be prepared. I always have to be ready to readjust my thinking and allow the text and an interpretation of the text that is actually ultimately more rational to correct my pre-understanding, even though, according to my original pre-understanding, it seemed an awkward and less straightforward interpretation of the text. I always need to be prepared for that, otherwise the Bible cannot teach me. Okay, enough of that. Let's go on to the next statement then, where Mary responds, and this is paragraph 17. For those of you just with your Bibles, it's chapter 1, 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my deliverer. Because he has cast his eye upon the lowly condition of his bondservant. Behold, then, from now on, all generations will consider me fortunate, for the Mighty One has done great things for me.'" Okay, I think I did talk a little bit about the first part of this. My soul perceives the greatness of the Lord. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my deliverer. Let me just review that briefly. I think soul and spirit being used roughly synonymously, and all she means that is deep inside. This is not a superficial reality. This is not a superficial intellectual response. This is not a superficial emotional response. This is a deep, from the deepest core of my being, I see something that I didn't see before. And I think what she's seeing is the goodness of God. God is giving her a gift. An incredible, precious gift. We'll talk more about that later. But he's giving her a gift, and she has grasped and understood from the core of her being, from this gift and through this gift, that God is a good God. And that's an important realization. That's a huge realization that we have to come to. Well, she's saying, "I get it. My soul perceives the greatness of God," that is the greatness of his goodness, I'm arguing. "My soul perceives the greatness of God. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my deliverer." Now, what we didn't talk about is this phrase, this title, "my deliverer." The word in Greek is soter, and most English translations are going to translate that savior. Notice that it's God that's the Savior, not Jesus here. My spirit is made joyful because of God, my soter. I'm not translating it Savior because I think Savior is so much a part of our Christian language culture, with all of the meaning that we infuse into that, that it's impossible for us to face that word and not be misled by it. What Mary means by it is not at all what a modern-day Christian would mean by that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I would argue that I know I do, and I would guess that you do as well. If you were to paint a picture of Jesus as Savior, you'd paint a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross or something like that. I mean, that's just so much a part of our language culture, that Savior and saving us through his death on the cross is just so fixed in our imagination and so fixed in our vocabulary that that's just automatically what we think of. That's not what Mary is thinking of. if she were going to paint a picture of, let's stay with Jesus, she's talking about God, but of Jesus as our Savior, she would paint a picture of some mighty warrior on his stallion leading troops and troops of angels to war against the enemies of God, to defeat them, to conquer them, and to smash them. That's the soter. The word is used widely in the Roman and Greek world for generals and governors and princes and kings. All the kings of the Greek Empire after Alexander had in their title soter, a Greek general returning from defeating somebody to his triumphal march in Rome would have been, among other things, labeled soter. It's just a common word that's used for, probably in our modern idiom, somebody who's a liberator of an oppressed people, someone who's come and finally liberated them. I think it's ironic, frankly, that all these Greeks and Romans are calling themselves liberators. They're really oppressors, but they're naming themselves, you have to understand. And this is a name they're taking upon themselves. And their self-concept is, I have come in and I have liberated you from whatever. Well, that's what this word means. Another thing that surprised me is, if you had asked me, how many times is Jesus called the Savior in the New Testament? I mean, just in your own mind, posit an answer to that question. You know, I probably would have said, oh, surely hundreds of times. Well, no. let's see how many times. It's only used 24 times in the whole New Testament, and 8 of those are describing God, and only 16 of those are describing Jesus. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, is so much just a part of our vocabulary. I mean, that if you say Jesus Christ, your mind supplies our Savior or something like that in our vocabulary. But it wasn't the primary term that the apostles used to think in terms of who he was and what his title was. They used it very directly and specifically at times to point to the conquering hero that he in fact was and will be. What is Mary thinking of here? Now, she's talking about God, not Jesus. God, my deliverer. Mary has in mind, and I'm just going to posit this, and then as we go through here in the rest of her statement, we'll see this confirmed over and over and over again. The more she says, the more clear it becomes that this is what she has in mind, but we'll have to wait to see that as we progress through the paragraph, through her assertion. But here's what she has in mind. Abraham was told many, many, many generations before Mary that God was going to come and take his seed, Abraham's seed, and God would make them his people, and he would be their God. And that was a promise that was kept by Abraham, was reiterated to Isaac, was reiterated to Jacob, was kept in the memory of the people, and then just laid dormant. It was a promise that God had made, and God did nothing to bring it to pass, did nothing to fulfill it. And in fact, what happened instead? The seed of Abraham end up being slaves in Egypt. They're hardly the people of God. They're not even in control of their own destiny. They're not even in control of their own life and community together. They're slaves in Egypt. Then God comes along to this dude Moses and sees him in a burning bush. My son just told me that he saw the burning bush when he was in Egypt recently, but he saw the burning bush. He appears to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai, and he says, Moses, I made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to get on with that now. We're going to start that. That thing about them being my people and me being their God, we're going to do that now. And so he sends Moses to liberate them, to bring them out of Egypt in order that they could go into the wilderness and worship their God. And that's as the prophets later describe that, that's the birth of the child of God. The Exodus is the birth of them as the people of God. So they're born the people of God that day, and they are taken to the mountain of Sinai specifically for the purpose of striking a covenant with God that would dictate what it's going to look like for them to be the people of God and what it's going to look like for God to be their God. And really, basically, what it comes down to is God says, I've got a few things I want you to do. If you do them, I will bless you. If you don't do them, I will curse you. And to be my people, you need to be obedient to this covenant that I'm making with you today and keep all the ordinances, commandments, instructions, teachings, etc., etc. Well, that's all part of the promise that God made to Abraham. It's simply giving structure and content, specific content, to what had been left with Abraham as a relatively vague and undefined promise. But the covenant that God made with Moses makes that more clear and more specific. So what is it? It's that the people of Israel would be able to dwell in the land that had been promised to their father Abraham. They'd be protected from their enemies, and God would bless them. They would prosper spiritually. They would prosper materially. They would prosper politically. They would have rest, peace from their enemies. Their enemies would be no threat to them, and they could thrive as a people who loved God, who honored God, and who obeyed God in that particular real estate. That was the promise that was made in the covenant that God made with Moses. Well, there was a problem. They didn't keep the covenant, and a lot of things happened as a result of them not keeping the covenant. But later, along the way, another part of the covenant gets filled in. And that is a covenant that God made with David. And that covenant with David was that one of your seed, in your line, is going to reign forever in this throne, in your throne, which basically is being equated with the throne of God himself. In other words, David, it is your line, your house, as it's called, your house is going to be the embodiment of my reign over my people, Israel. That's what he had promised them. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, what does it mean for him to be their God? Well, the Davidic covenant fills that in a little bit more. What it means for him to be their God is he's going to be their king as well as their God, and he's going to be their king in the form of a human being who will rule as a human king over them, embodying the rule of God himself. And that's who we know as the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ. Mary has all those pieces of the covenant all wound together in a coherent picture, I would argue, by now. She understands that. And so what they're looking forward to, okay, but in Mary's day, there's a problem. No way is that picture ever going to be fulfilled and come to fruition as long as Caesar, sitting in Rome, through his flunkies in Palestine, has the upper hand. Politically, militarily, economically, in all other respects. As long as they are under the thumb of Rome, then there's no way that there's going to be any human king ruling for God, any son of David ruling in for God on his behalf, ruling over Israel. So when Gabriel comes along and says, Mary, you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be the Son of the Most High, Mary knows exactly what the angel is saying and the implications of that. The implication is, if Jesus is going to rule as the Son of God, as King over Israel, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the promises to Israel at Mount Sinai, and the Davidic covenant, the promises to David, if he's going to fulfill all of those promises in this one person, then this person is going to have to depose Caesar. This person is going to take the place of the rule of Rome over them. And Rome is defeated now. Rome is done. Rome is gone. I think there's intimations in what Mary is going to go on to say here that she recognizes that this isn't exactly new. It's not like God hasn't, throughout generations, been faithful to constantly protect the possibility that his promises could be kept. I mean, notice early on, the Babylonians were ruling over the Jews. But what happened to the Babylonians? They were scattered. They were deposed. They were dethroned. They faded into the darkness, dark mists of history and are gone. They were, the Persians took their place. And what happened to the Persians? They were scattered. They were smashed. They were dethroned. They were deposed. And who took their place? The Greeks. And what happened to the Greeks? They're gone. Now the Romans are in control. Mary recognizes that God has been faithful throughout all time to not allow any pretender to the throne to rule, any pretender to have the authority to rule over the people of God to remain and to remain in power. They all disappear. They all get laid, put aside. And Mary is recognizing this is going to happen to Rome as well, just as it did to the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks. It's going to happen to Rome as well. And who's going to do it? This child, Jesus. Those other people just got bumped by one other godless people. But now the one is born who is going to be king forever over Israel. And being king forever over Israel, he's going to be the one who's going to finally crush Rome and put them aside. Now, was Mary right about that, or was she wrong about that? Well, in a sense, of course, she was mistaken in that she didn't have the whole picture. That's true. We now know, from the vantage of hindsight, we now know that the scenario didn't work, that Jesus grew to be 20, 21 years of age, put on his sword, and go out and slay the Romans. We know that didn't happen. But even though it didn't happen that way, she was absolutely right in what she grasped as the implications of the of this child's birth. It was only going to be a matter of time that the very child that she gave birth to was one day going to crush finally and defeat finally all of the ungodly pretenders to rule over the nation of Israel. That was going to be done eventually. Now, we haven't yet seen the complete fulfillment of that. It hasn't happened. But it is going to happen, I take it. And when it happens, it's going to be Jesus who does it. It's going to be Jesus who slays them. It's going to be Jesus who defeats them. It's going to be Jesus who protects Israel. And it's going to be Jesus who establishes his throne over Israel. So Mary was right to understand that that's the implications of this child's birth. Mary probably was short-sighted in not realizing that the picture could be a whole lot more complicated than she was prepared to grasp. So, in what sense is God the deliverer in what Mary is talking about? God is bringing the one to being who will be king and therefore will be conqueror and will one day rule in fact and in deed and in reality over Israel as king. Okay, she goes on to say then, because he has cast his eye upon the lowly condition of his bondservant, that is, she perceives the greatness of the Lord, and I'm saying she perceives the greatness of the goodness of the Lord, because he has cast his eye upon the lowly condition of his bondservant. That's how she realizes the goodness of God. I don't know from, I mean, we do have sort of some independent evidence, but for the most part, I'm just going on what Mary says here, that Mary must have been virtually a peasant woman. Now we know that Joseph was probably a craftsman, a carpenter, who probably worked in Sepphoris in the building projects that were going on there. That was basically the Herodian town near Nazareth, and most of the outlying villages supplied the labor for the building projects that were unending in the Herodian city of Sepphoris. So he probably was one of those craftsmen who labored there. And so he might have been, you know, roughly equivalent of our lower middle class. You know, he got by, he had a job, he had a steady source of income, but he was not a wealthy and important man by any stretch of the imagination. So Mary is simply the wife of a barely above peasant status Galilean. That's what Mary recognizes and says, because he has cast his eye upon the lowly condition of his bondservant. By cast his eye, that's simply an idiom of he has looked upon me with compassion. He has looked upon me with generosity in his eyes to help me, to come to meet my condition and my need, to meet me at my point of need. Well, what was her need? Her need was simply she was an insignificant Galilean maiden. And what is it that she was doing? Well, she goes on to say, "Behold, then, from now on, all generations will consider me fortunate, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." What's this? What are these great things? Mary has been made the mother of the Messiah himself. She has been given this role in history to bring into the world this one who's going to rule throughout all the ages as that human embodiment of God who will rule over the kingdom of Israel on earth, and then ultimately, I don't think she knows this, but we know this, ultimately rule over the kingdom of God throughout the ages. Well, she recognizes rightly that that's not nothing. That's a very, very significant thing. But her perspective is very mature and very wise, and we do good to test our own perspective in comparison to hers. I mean, if you stop to think about that, if you were in poverty and you had nothing and you were insignificant and you were in this lowly condition that she described, and you had your pick of winning multi-millions of dollars in the lottery or being the mother of the Messiah, you know, what would you pick? I think Mary rightly recognizes far more precious, far more valuable. She is made far more rich by being given the role of being the mother of the Messiah than all the money in the world can supply, than all the power and status that the world can supply could possibly give her. But I don't think we automatically have that perspective. I mean, there are many, many people in this world who would look at Mary as the mother of the Messiah and blow it off. No big deal. Yeah, she was the mother of this dude Jesus who, you know, happened to get a lot of people to follow him and has made a name for himself. But she's not the mother of John Lennon. And it sort of tests our faith to match ourselves against Mary's response here. Mary is rightly recognizing that ultimately the only thing that counts, the only thing that's important, is to be in the story, to be in the story that God is telling in history, and to be significant in his eyes relative to what's being accomplished through us in his eyes. And she grasps that, I think. Okay, so because of that, she says, "From now on, all generations will consider me fortunate, for the Mighty One has done great things for me," and I've already explained what that means, but when she says all generations will consider me fortunate, you know, first of all, a lot of English translations translate that blessed, and that's where we get the impression in sync with Roman Catholic theology that the Blessed Virgin Mary is this wonderful person who should be exalted up next to Jesus himself in importance, if not co-equal with Jesus himself. That's not what she's saying. This is no proof text whatsoever for suggesting that she is a co-redemptrix, as has been proposed by the Catholics. She is not. She's not in any way on a par with Jesus. She has no status over us, no standing over us at all. She's a lowly peasant woman who has been given the role of giving birth to the Messiah. That's what she thinks is significant. Not that she's hot stuff in any way at all. And she's just recognizing that those people with eyes to see throughout the generations, and it's only people who have eyes to see, but those people who have eyes to see throughout the generations are going to recognize that a good thing was done for her. And she was indeed a very fortunate young woman to have been granted that place in history. And she's simply humbly acknowledging that. Well, I've run out of time. So just so I can leave you a few minutes, let's stop at that.
Jack, couldn't there be a third, going back to what you were first talking about in the talk about filling in the blanks, so supposedly, didn't people still write some sorts of letters back then? I mean, is that another possibility that when Mary heard, because the angel told Mary about Elizabeth that she might have written to her before she visited?
Sure. Yeah, I suppose that's possible. We would, in fact, have no explicit information about that. And so I think that's why I would prefer to think that what Luke has in mind by greeting is, you know, he's filling her in, because then at least he is acknowledging that the information is conveyed. He's just acknowledging it in a very summary way, in a very brief and concise way. But yeah, certainly in terms of logical possibilities, yeah, she could have had some prior communication with her.
Jack, you spoke of spiritual understanding. Could you clarify that? When you say that, when we perceive the world around us accurately, emotionally, and rationally, would that not be synonymous with spiritual understanding? Or is that what you mean, or what do you mean?
What was the context? I don't remember when I used that phrase. Was it something
Mary,
like Elizabeth and Mary? That was the understanding out of which their assertion was coming.
Yeah, and you've used that before.
Yeah, what I'm trying to say is spiritual understanding is not some kind of different kind of understanding from rational understanding. That is, we know what we know the way we know what we know. You know, we read the Bible, we study the Bible, we interpret the Bible, we get revelations from angels, we get revelations from God, from prophets, whatever. And as we understand and put together that, we rationally put together a picture of what it is that is true. And that's through ordinary rational processes that we come to understand what we understand. But when the Bible refers to it as being spiritually given in one way or another, what it's driving at is, I was not kept from coming to accurate and clear conclusions through those rational processes by a sinfulness that didn't want the truth to be truth, and therefore was going to do everything it could to bend, distort, and obscure the truth. And so the role of the Spirit is not to whisper in my ear and tell me what's true. The role of the Spirit is to work invisibly in my heart to melt away my resistance to God and His truth, so that my rational, ordinary rational processes can work right, if you will. Now, does that help? Does that make sense? Well, let's not ask, does that make sense? Does that help?
Do you remember that that the account of the stoning of Stephen, where just before he's considered the first martyr, and just before he does this, he gives this whole long sort of survey of history, mm-hmm. and it sounds like he gets it wrong. And so one of the he gets some things turned around, and there's people, various explanations for that. That either he was kind of compressing his account, he didn't really get it wrong, but he was really compressing it, so the links in the chain weren't really obvious. That was one explanation. Another explanation is that under the stress of the moment, he did get it wrong, and the Bible is just accurately recounting what he said, not necessarily endorsing the account, but accounting what he said, and that that's not a problem because the Bible, in recording what someone says, doesn't necessarily imply an endorsement of what they said, only that this is what they said, and so the Bible can still be true. I think a similar issue exists in the account of Elizabeth talking about the babe leaping in her womb that might have some bearing on how we understand what the Holy Spirit, her being filled with the Holy Spirit, is. One of the questions that came up in my mind as I was thinking about what you were saying was, and you touched upon this briefly last time, was how did she know the baby was leaping for joy as opposed to some other kind of movement or whatever? And you talked about it being a subjective experience and, you know, never having been pregnant, you could only guess how a mother might know what her child was feeling or why he was behaving in a particular way. It strikes me that if she was, in fact, she could be wrong, that, you know, I don't normally think of babes in utero having emotions, because emotions have to be based on some kind of content to be a real emotion, as opposed to just kind of a random feeling that floats through your head. And the babe doesn't have very much information to form the basis of an emotion. So you know, I would, I guess their universe pretty much is sensations. You know, if they, I suppose they could be hungry if their mother is hungry and their blood sugar is low, or they could be uncomfortable because it's getting pretty cramped in here, or maybe they could be too hot if the mom has a fever or something. But information they don't have. So Elizabeth could be kind of, you wouldn't say anthropomorphizing because the baby is a baby, is a human too, but sort of projecting her own emotions on the baby. And in fact, I guess there is some evidence for emotion actually provoking a physical change, which could perhaps go through the bloodstream to the baby, and the baby could respond to the happy chemicals in the mother's body. So the babe's leaping for joy is a correct interpretation. It's just he doesn't have any information. He's not truly, he's got the physical basis for the happiness, not the intellectual informational basis of it. So Elizabeth could have been right in that regard. But if what she meant was the babe has a grasp of the proximity of his Lord and is totally excited about that, that's information that even if Mary's greeting had consisted of, hey, guess what, this angel appeared to me, blah, 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 the babe couldn't have possibly understood that in a normal way. So if the babe is actually responding to information, that the only way the information could have gotten there was by supernatural means. So there's this sort of link, the chain kind of a thing, that if you read it and you say, you assume that the baby is responding to information, you know that there's no way the baby could get information in a normal fashion. It had to be supernatural. So if Elizabeth is right, she's not just projecting her own emotions on the baby, but she is actually saying this baby has an awareness of the proximity of his Lord and is responding. And if she is correct, it's not just the Bible recording what she said, but actually endorsing, then some kind of supernatural impartation of information happened to the baby, at least. And if that happened to the baby, why not to Elizabeth? And I think that's sort of, I've always assumed it was a supernatural kind of a thing. And when I sort of tried to backtrack and figure out why I assume that was the case, it was specifically because there was no way for the baby to actually have the information causing it to be happy apart from a supernatural thing. And if it happened to the baby, why not to Elizabeth?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's a good point. The other option, though, that I think I'm more inclined to is not that Elizabeth is saying or that Luke is trying to convey the idea that John understood and went, yahoo! But rather that God used the baby in her womb as a sign to Elizabeth, as a confirmatory sign. So Mary here is saying, here's what the angel told me, and then there's a movement of the baby in the womb, you're right, induced by God, but not in the way that you described, not by having an adult-like brain in John respond to an adult-like grasp of the language and grasp an adult-like significance, get an adult-like grasp of the significance of that. But rather, John is probably oblivious to all of this, but is just being induced by God at that moment and maybe physiological stuff to move in a particular way that Elizabeth interprets subjectively in a subjective experience as being as if the baby is leaping for joy, thereby confirming that what you're saying is true. And that's how I'm inclined to look at it, that this is a subjective imposition on the movement, but it's one that God intended to have meaning to her, subjective meaning to her, not the kind of thing that can prove anything to any skeptic, but can be subjectively meaningful to her herself as one of the confirmatory signs that this is for real. This really is happening.
So the coincidence of the baby's moving with what Mary said is
the timing, the nature of the move, everything just sort of all of a sudden hit her. The baby's jumping for joy. I mean, it's as if the baby's jumping for joy. So that's what I'd be inclined. Okay. We'll pick this up next week.